between the period and era before he was born, before Christ B.C., and afterwards, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, A.D. And he keeps popping up. Even when people try to push him down, he always pops up. Even our popular consciousness, he keeps showing up. Recently, the Huffington Post, the online magazine, named Jesus as the first transgendered man. The Adult Swim comedy network called Jesus, or created a controversial series called Black Jesus, who spotlighted Jesus living in modern-day Compton, California, trying to spread love and kindness throughout the neighborhood. And counter to that are all the Jesus movies, where Jesus is seen as a white, lanky, tall European male with long, flowery hair, with the appearance of a bearded woman in a dress, being very kind with a nice hippie attitude. It appears everyone has an opinion about Jesus, and it appears every generation tries to remake him in their own image. And the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, who is he? What did his disciples really think about him? What did other people think about him? Who do we say he is? Who do you say he is? And today, really, what I want to look at from this passage is different people's opinion about Jesus and Peter's confession of Jesus' identity as the foundation of the Christian life, of our church's ministry, and a church plant's existence. Jesus had been in ministry for about 2 years when he took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And you'll see in a minute on the screens a map of Israel. And Caesarea Philippi is in the very top, bright red. The Sea of Galilee is the blue shade. Jerusalem is not mentioned on the map because it's below it. But as you see, it's in the very north. It's not even considered Israel at the time because it was a non-Jewish city. He had been in ministry for about 2 years when he decided to take his disciples on a retreat. And he took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and it's very interesting why he took them there. You see, Caesarea Philippi was not a Jewish city. It was a very Gentile, very pagan city. There were temples and worship services to the ancient god Baal, and the Greek god Pan, which you'll see in the next picture, was the temple to the Greek god Pan that was located in this city. And there were little niches in the cave where different idols would be placed that you can even see today in the next picture. This is where Jesus took his disciples. It's very interesting. And it was named after Augustus Caesar, the Roman emperor, who was considered God and Lord to the Romans. What's interesting about this is after 2 years of ministry, he takes them there where he sets them down for a nice retreat. And it's a beautiful picture of you seeing Jesus sit with his disciples amongst the other gods. It was a fully pluralistic and Gentile idolatrous place. And Jesus was sitting there amongst the other gods. But those other gods were not the only thing there. Jesus took them there for a reason. He wanted to question. He wanted to ask. He wanted to discern, what are people saying about him? Not just the gods, but what were the people's opinions of him? And what's interesting is what they say, what the Jesus' disciples who lived with him, breathed with him, ate with him, ministered to him, knew what they were thinking about him, said to him that day. They had many expectations, the Jews at that time, of a Messiah prophesied from Moses to Daniel to David that would come one day. Those expectations were right in line. And it comes to find out their confessions to Jesus of what the people were thinking and their opinions came down to four different divided perspectives about who Jesus was. Some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist. Some people thought Jesus was like this eccentric prophet out in the wilderness calling people to repentance. Was that Jesus? Some people thought Jesus was Elijah, the Old Testament prophet who prayed and fire came down from heaven and did all these miracles. They thought he was this zealous prophet. Some thought Jesus was Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet who would weep and in sorrow and mourn would tell old ancient Israel that judgment was coming. Some thought Jesus was just a prophet, just a messenger from God to tell people what God thought. So what you have in this moment is a beautiful picture of Jesus with his disciples surrounded by all of these different belief systems and gods, and also surrounded by all these different opinions about him. Jesus amongst the gods, Jesus amongst the opinions. And we don't have to push that too far to imagine that was just 2,000 years ago. Because if we look at our city, Kansas City, or the city that we'll be planting a church in, Cincinnati, we see a very similar dynamic taking place. I've had the opportunity this week to study and interact with some of the different religions and viewpoints that are here in Kansas City and in Cincinnati. And the one question that I ask them is the one question Jesus asked. Well, who do you say Jesus is? And as I was driving from Louisville, Kentucky yesterday, I was just really aware of this question. As I was driving through Independence, you see the temples, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, popularly called Mormonism. You drive into Lee's Summit, you see Unity Village on the right. And so I interacted with these different belief systems with one question: who do you say Jesus is? And I'm not trying to condemn any religion or be antagonistic, just a simple question. And this is what they said. LDS, or what's popularly called Mormonism, said that Jesus was a created being who had divine powers inherited or invested into him. So at one point, Jesus was a man, but he was given God powers. I asked Unity Village, and they said, Jesus is divine. The Spirit of God lived in Jesus, and here's the catch, just as it lives in every other person. So in other words, Jesus is just like all of us who has the potential for the Spirit of God to be in us and we can be divine. I ask Judaism, the Jewish belief is Jesus claimed to be a Messiah, but he was not divine and he was not a fulfiller of prophecies. And in Islam, my research showed the belief that Jesus was a prophet and a messenger of Allah, but he was not divine and most certainly not the Son of God. And one of the most profound and permeating beliefs, the secular or atheistic belief that Jesus is just a good man or a teacher. These are the opinions, these are the religions that we're surrounded by here in Kansas City and in Cincinnati. And in fact, if you dig a little bit deeper and you scratch the surface of the veneer of Christianity in Kansas City and Cincinnati, you see something very interesting. In Kansas City, 50% of the population, that's half the population of our city, of the metro, are not affiliated or not connected to any religion whatsoever. They are considered nones, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-S, N-S, okay? They're not affiliated with anything because they don't believe anything. They don't know what they believe, etc. In that, Cincinnati, 56% are in that category. Of those who do confess Jesus, only 20% of the population in Kansas City are connected to an evangelical church, one like ours that preaches the gospel of who Jesus is. In Cincinnati, it's only 13%. So if you take all of that together, you get a good image of what life in Kansas City religiously is like. There's many opinions, many ideas, many different viewpoints, many different perspectives, many different religions. And the same for Cincinnati. And what's really interesting is this means we can't just embrace a naive view that all religions are the same or that all lead to the same. Because I just gave you five various contradicting views about who Jesus was. So if I put Jesus up here and I all five of those different viewpoints told you something about him, it would be naive to say, well, you're all right because you're all contradicting one another. That would be naive. And it would actually be derogatory to the different viewpoints to say that. But many people say that today. But Jesus took his disciples there, which I find that very interesting. He did not just keep them isolated or pushed to the side or in Jerusalem, the hubbub of Jewish faith. He took them right into the heart of Caesarea Philippi as he wants us, his followers, to go right into the heart of all people and interact with all people calmly, gently, compassionately, and ask that question, who is Jesus to you? Now, there are many people who have different views of Jesus, as I just expressed. There are many of you who have different views of Jesus, and there are probably many of you who have friends or family that have many different views of Jesus. And the one question Jesus gave us echoes in us as it echoes and should echo into them through you. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the people's opinion. But yet at that moment, after hearing all of these different views of what people thought about him, he was a prophet, Elijah, etc. Here's Caesar and Pan and Baal, and here in Kansas City, here's different views about him. Jesus turns the question on to his disciples. It's not enough to leave it there. He confronts them with this central question. Regardless of what other people think about me, regardless of the different opinions and popular sentiment, regardless of the different religions that surround us here in Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? They had lived with Jesus for 3 years. They knew everything about him as much as he gave them. They knew how he walked. They knew how he dressed. They ate with him, slept with him, ministered to him, talked with him, listened to him. They knew him very well. And he asked them, now, who do you say that I am? And Peter takes a moment to represent all 12 of the disciples to make the confession, Peter's rock, Peter's confession. Now, Peter and the disciples, they had been with Jesus, but it wasn't until this point in their life and ministry that he finally makes this statement. Catch this. They had been with Jesus when he said that he was God in John 10, 30 through 33, and the Jews tried to stone him because of it. It was blasphemy. They were with Jesus when he claimed to be the eternal God who had come down from heaven in John 6, 38. They had been with Jesus when he had claimed to be sinless and asked everybody to test it out in John 8, 46. They had been with Jesus when he forgave sins, which is something only God can do, in Luke 5, 20 through 21. And they had been with Jesus when he claimed to be the only way to heaven in John 14, 6. And finally, at this moment, in this place, at the near end of his ministry, Peter realizes that he is more than a prophet and more than a man. He is Christ the Messiah and the Lord, the Son of God. And Jesus says yes. Jesus makes those claims boldly about himself and says, yes, Peter, yes. And then he further says, this is a divine revelation, Peter. This is not a human invention, Peter. This wasn't the invention of a council from the first century. This, Peter, is a revelation from God. Peter didn't think it up. It was given to him. It was revealed to him. It was opened up to him. Only by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit could Peter truly see that Jesus was more than just a teacher or a prophet in that moment. Jesus turns to Peter, and Peter's name means rock. And he turns to Peter and says, rock? You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And there's great controversy through church history as to what rock is he talking about, but I think from the clear meaning of the passage that the rock that Jesus would build his church on was Peter's revelation. Wasn't Peter himself, because Peter failed Jesus. He ran away from Jesus when he was crucified. But this verse in many ways was fulfilled later when Jesus went to heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and Jesus went out and he was preaching that revelation in Acts 3 when he said, Jesus is Christ and he is Lord. Peter's rock, Peter's revelation is the foundation of Jesus' church. It's this moment that Peter had by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that his eyes saw something more that was not there. That his heart believed something different than what it had believed. That everything made sense and the man he was following was more than just a Jewish rabbi at that moment. He was both the Lord himself come down in the flesh and he was Christ, the Savior King of that nation. This is the foundation of Peter, Peter's ministry, a man of God proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it must be the foundation of our Christian life, our church, and a church plant. Now I'm reminded as I read this today of how I was 10, 11, 12 years ago. I grew up thinking Jesus was just a long-haired white man, nice teacher. I grew up seeing some of the religious right on television who would preach about Jesus but just be angry and call judgment down on people. I grew up seeing my father preach about him with old 70s pictures of Jesus on the back but then abuse my mom. I had many different views of Jesus, and none of them were based on who he actually was. And it wasn't until I went to see Passion of the Christ, that famous movie from 2004, that for a moment I had just a little glimpse that maybe Jesus is different than my felt board Sunday school view of who he was. Maybe Jesus was something else. Maybe he was something different. And that climaxed in November of 2004 when I went to a youth group, and in the midst of the worship time we just did, like what we just experienced, I realized I had that moment that Jesus was more than what other people said about him. But that began a year-long struggle, a wrestle, internal deep debate in myself about who Jesus truly was. I heard many of the opinions that I just gave you from friends at school about who Jesus was and even family members. And so I had to really come to a point of asking myself, who do I really think he is? The more I looked at the scriptures about the things he said about himself, the more I looked at other opinions about him, the more it just confused me. In fact, what offended me and confused me the most was three words, Jesus is God. How is that possible? How can a man be God? How can this one who claims to be our Savior, which I accept, and our Messiah, which I accept, how can he be God? That makes no sense. I remember a few years ago, I was at a coffee shop and I was talking to we had a small group going on, and a very gentle and very hospitable and very entertaining Muslim man came and joined us, and great, loved the guy. And he said, here's what I don't understand with you Christians. How could God or Allah, who is so great, who is indefinable, incomparable, no limits, how could he get himself into a little body? And I told him, I said, I absolutely understand. It's the most scandalous and ridiculous thing possible. And here's what it is, sir. What's amazing about it is that God, who is so high and transcended above us, would love us so much that he would do that. And he didn't understand that. I was wrestling with those opinions and wrestling with those views. And finally, I was wanting to give up. I don't know if I can do this. And I turned on the television just randomly one day, and it was on a Christian channel, and it was playing the Gospel of John video. And it was right at the scene where Jesus is in the temple and he tells the Jewish leaders, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you can have nothing of me. And I felt the impact and the offense of that. I'm like, good grief, that's insane. How can you say, eat my body and drink my blood? It makes no sense. And in the moment of confusion, in the moment of offense, it kind of dawned on me. He's making a very intense claim about himself because he believes that. And thus the Christian faith is all about what he believed about himself. And when I started reading Scripture, I saw those statements again and again and again. And it came home to me. It made sense to me. Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven. Come down to earth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I am a way. He didn't say, I am a truth. He didn't say, I am a life. He said, I am the. And I had to get myself wrestling in that. Like, what would that look like if I went to my school and I stood up in the cafeteria and I said, okay, everybody, I'm the bread of heaven who came down to earth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. None of you can come to God except through me, Brandon Long. A food fight would ensue, and I would be coated in tomatoes or beat up or something. But that's what Jesus really said about himself, because that's what he really believed. And that's what the early church and the early followers did as well. And that was a moment when I watched that I realized that I had a moment like Peter, that I realized, oh, good grief, you're more than what other people have said about you. You're more than what I've seen about you. You, Lord Christ, are the Lord and Savior of mankind. And this revelation, which I call Peter's rock, is the foundation of the church. Jesus' identity is the cornerstone. And we sang that song, Cornerstone, earlier, and a lot of people don't realize cornerstone is that first stone you put in a foundation. Everything else is based on that cornerstone. Everything else is leveled by that cornerstone. Everything else is measured and built on that cornerstone. If the cornerstone breaks or cracks or is wrong or not level, the whole thing is messed up. Jesus is that cornerstone. The revelation of who he is must be the cornerstone of our Christian life, of our church, and of a church plant. The gospel, which is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The good news that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he is destroying sin, Satan, death, and hell, and making all things new. That is the foundation, the cornerstone, the center of all that we do. Our life, our church, a church plant cannot even be considered, cannot even be remarkably considered Christian without Christ being the foundation, the heart, and the center of all we do. And this isn't just theoretical. It means everything we do, Christ is the center of it. And again, that's not just theoretical as well. This is very, very practical. As a follower of Jesus, that changes our life. In the Christian life, Christ being the center absolutely changes many things. How we view ourselves. Because of Jesus, we are accepted, therefore we obey. We no longer try to get acceptance through obeying. He said yes to us. Now we obey. Because of Christ being the center, our motivation for everything we do is now out of gratitude. Be it work or sleep, anything, it's gratitude. When circumstances go wrong in our life, we can look at Christ who experienced the worst but was delivered from death. So we know that though we may struggle, God as our Father will love us within the trial. When we're criticized, we don't have to react, nor do we have to perform, because our identity is built on Christ's love for us. Our self-view is no longer based on being good, but on being a great sinner whom a great Savior died for. We no longer look down on others because Jesus died for his enemies. When we're depressed, we realize it's because we've put something else as more important in our lives than Jesus. In our relationships, we can selflessly sacrifice and commit and confront because Jesus did that for us. In our sexuality, we can give ourselves holding nothing back because Jesus gave himself without condition. And in our politics, we're no longer Democrat nor Republican, but we look at every issue through Jesus' life and message and sacrificial death. That's the Christian life. The gospel, who Jesus is, becomes the foundation. It actually dramatically changes us. If Christ is our foundation, how we live everything, how we view others, how we view ourselves, how we treat others, how we do politics, sex, relationships, it all begins to change because Christ, how He lived His life, becomes the center of how we express our being. But it doesn't end there. A bunch of gathered Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christ as the cornerstone, as well becomes the foundation. And this is something, if you want to know what I've been trying to do at Grace Point for the past 4 years, it has been this: to make Jesus the centerpiece of every area of ministry that I've had a part of. So from babies to teenagers graduating college, or graduating high school, every week, every ministry, every message is about who Jesus is, from every story in the Bible. It's something I have worked hard at because of the verse that Andrew read earlier. I've determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's our message. We have nothing more than that message. So from children's ministry, we're not going to teach them how to be good kids. We're going to teach them who Jesus is, who was good for them. For teenagers who are wrestling with so many opinions and emotions, we're not going to teach them, okay, be good. We're going to teach them who was good for them, Christ Jesus. Our sermons are no longer about what we do for Him, but what He has done for us. Our worship is not just a random conglomeration of songs, but it actually takes us through the gospel story. If you notice that week in and week out, Brooke leads us in a time focusing on God, then looking at ourselves and confessing our sin, and then looking at the cross, our hope, each week. Because we need reminded of that. Why do we gather? Not just for the sake of gathering, but so we can be reminded of what Christ has done for us each week. That's why we gather. Our counseling is not just psychological exercises. It's all about Jesus and His gospel being brought to bear on who we are and what we believe. You see, the only message, and let me say this very clear, the only message that Jesus, that we can give to the world is this revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We don't have anything else to give to people. We don't have anything else to do. We have nothing less than this one thing, that Christ is Lord and Savior. So when I ask the worship team and the deacons to come forward, but we failed at this. Many of us have not had this revelation. Have you had this revelation? Jesus said it is a gift of God. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Many of us, maybe many of you right now and your friends and your family, may view Jesus as just a good man or a teacher, because you've not had that moment where, more than just going to church, more than just going to Sunday school, you realize He is who He says He is, and you've entrusted your life to Him. Have you had that revelation? Have you had that moment? Have you received that? Today, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to reveal and to show Himself to us. He came to showcase Himself, not to hide from us. He ultimately revealed Himself on the cross when He was condemned to death. He was condemned by Jewish leaders who thought He was just a misconstrued counterfeit Messiah. He was crucified by Roman soldiers who thought He was just a common criminal. He was hanging on the cross between two thieves who begged and pleaded for mercy and mocked Him at the same time. But to those whom this gift of revelation has been given to, He is both Lord and Savior, who was mocked and beaten and crushed so that they, maybe you and I, may have life. To those whom the gift of the revelation has been given to, He is Christ and the Lord. To those He gave this meal, a celebration of His salvation. To those who confess with their mouths and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, He gave His body and He gave His blood. as a substitute for our own body and blood in judgment, that you and I may find life. And that's why we gather today, not just a ceremony, not just a nice religious ritual, but to remember, to see His presence, to meet with Him, to commune with Him in this moment of what He's done with us, for us. This and baptism tell us each week, look at what He's done for us. This is what we build our lives on and our hope on. Have you built your life and hope on that? Jesus' table is open to all people, to those who have confessed with their heart, with their mouth, and believed in their heart that He is Lord, that He is God, that He is the bread of heaven who came down to be eaten by them. If that's you today, we want to welcome you and invite you to come to this table. If that's not you today, I want to invite you to take the moment and to process and to pray. That could be you today. If you make that decision, if you get that revelation, if Jesus comes to you and asks you the question, who do you say I am? And you confess you are Lord and Savior, this could be your first time taking this meal, and we invite you to that. And so I'm going to ask my brothers to pray for the bread and for the juice, and we will take this communion meal.
Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to be here in your house today, to worship you and to tell you how much we love you, and thank you for all the things that you've done for us. And this morning, Heavenly Father, is a special day. We celebrate your death on the cross. And this morning, Heavenly Father, we'll be taking the bread, a symbol of your body that